invite you to open your Bible once again to the 11th chapter of the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. A few moments ago, we stood and sang the great song, Blessed Be Your Name, a song written by Englishman Matt Redman and his wife Beth in 2001, shortly after and partly in response to the terrorist attacks in America on 9/11. And then, of course, we just heard the wonderful rendition of Behold Our God, performed by the choir and orchestra of California Baptist University under the direction of Dr. Judd Bonner, one of my all-time favorite videos. This is the third lesson in our Faith in Action series based upon the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. So look with me as I read once again the first six verses of Hebrews 11 from the New International Version this time. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The month of February has a lot of special days in it. Last Saturday, February 12th, was Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Last Sunday, February 13th, was the Super Bowl. Great game, by the way. I won't comment on the halftime show. Last Monday, February 14th, was Valentine's Day. Guys, I hope you didn't forget. Tomorrow, February 21st, is President's Day, and Tuesday, February 22nd, is George Washington's birthday. And some of you have birthdays in February, which makes it extra special for you. Speaking of President's Day, tomorrow, Mike Snyder of USA Today published an interesting article yesterday morning entitled President's Day 2022. Who does it honor? Washington? Lincoln? He writes, quote, "This Monday, take a few moments to think about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. We used to observe individual dates devoted to both of those famous presidents who remain among the most exalted to hold the office. And leading up to their birthdays, students in schools often spent time learning about their accomplishments. Now we have President's Day, better known as the National Day of Bargains on cars, mattresses, appliances, televisions, and more." Snyder quotes Douglas Brinkley, a presidential historian and professor at Rice University in Houston, who said, quote, "It's become more of a shopping day and a break in the calendar. Are we supposed to be honoring all the presidents that day? If so, how are we doing that? If it was President's Day in all the schools in the country and teachers and students were really looking at the executive branch, there might be something useful. But as it is now, it's more about a worker holiday than it is a day of intellectual reflection," end of quote. Snyder continues, "Even our calendars are confused. Microsoft Outlook lists Lincoln's birthday, February 12th, but not Washington's birthday, February 22nd, or President's Day, February 21st. Google Calendar lists just President's Day. I might add that many of our nation have also become confused and bewildered and angry as our leaders stood by 2 years ago and allowed Marxist anarchists to topple and destroy long-standing and long honored statues of Washington, Lincoln, Jefferson, and other national heroes like Christopher Columbus and Francis Scott Key." Back to Snyder. He said, "In January 1879, George Washington's birthday became the fifth federal holiday created by Congress, giving federal workers in the District of Columbia a paid day off. A decade earlier, Congress had established New Year's Day, Independence Day, Thanksgiving Day, and Christmas Day as federal holidays. Washington's birthday was first observed on February 22, 1880, and 5 years later, federal workers in the 38 states had the holiday too. It was also the first federal holiday to honor a single person's birthday. The second, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, was signed into law in 1982. After Lincoln's death in 1865, some sought to make his birthday, February 12th, a holiday too. That effort failed, but several states continue to observe Lincoln's birthday as a paid holiday, and some schools across the U.S. still do have days off for the president's birthdays. In June 1968, Congress passed the Uniform Monday Holiday Act, which established the observance of Washington's birthday on the third Monday of February. Memorial Day, Veterans Day, and Columbus Day were also moved to Mondays, a move that resulted in more three-day holidays for federal employees. It also resulted in Washington's birthday never being celebrated on his actual birthday. Within the Uniform Monday Holiday Act, Illinois Senator Robert McCrory suggested the renaming of the holiday to President's Day to also celebrate Lincoln's birthday. That suggestion was dropped from the proposal. But advertisers latched on to President's Day as another date for sales and promotions, inflicting scores of fake Georges and Abes on us in their commercials. Even though federal employees have the day as a holiday, the law did not officially change the third Monday of February to President's Day, so it remains Washington's birthday. For instance, the National Weather Service and the Federal Reserve System continue to call the date Washington's birthday. So here's the moral to all this. Tomorrow is President's Day, but it's not officially President's Day. It is still officially Washington's birthday, but it isn't really Washington's birthday, because Tuesday is actually Washington's birthday, because that's the day, February 22nd, when he was born in 1732, 290 years ago. Got it? It is right and good for us as a nation to remember and honor great men and women who served and sacrificed much to make our nation what it is and to preserve our freedoms. And it is wrong and a very dangerous thing to allow people who hate our country to erase the true history of our nation and defame and dishonor our national heroes. And that is the strategy that Marxists have always used to take over a country, and we must not let it happen on our watch. By the way, those of you who bought Dr. Erwin Lutzer's book, We Will Not Be Silenced, are you reading it? I plead with you to read it. Read it carefully, prayerfully, with your highlighter pen and your underlining pencil in hand. The 3M guys are working our way through that very informative, very disturbing book. If you didn't buy the book, I urge you to get your hands on a copy. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to where you can get one and read it. By the way, a couple of you ordered the book, but you haven't picked up your copy yet. So if you're wondering, is that me? See me afterwards. It is right for our country to honor our national heroes. Our Lord certainly honors men and women by forever preserving their names in the pages of Scripture, not only in the historical record of their lives and the chronology time period in which they lived, but most notably in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where men and women of faith are enshrined in what many have called the Great Hall of Faith. We're going to focus on the first name listed in that hall this morning. But first, I want to review for you what we learned last time in the first six verses, and that is that faith must be understood as God describes it, as God describes it. Now, I say this as a review, and you may remember those notes on last week's outline, but I repeat them here because they are so important, and I want to impress them again on your thinking. I hear the word faith used in a lot of ways that aren't biblical. I just have faith. I know it's going to happen. I feel it in my bones. Well, when we're talking about biblical faith, we have to allow God to define what He means by the term, and we have to understand it in that way. Otherwise, the concept of faith becomes very subjective, and everyone's opinion is valid. So how does God the Holy Spirit describe biblical faith in the first six verses of Hebrews 11? I'm glad you asked. There are other key passages on faith that we'll consider in upcoming lessons, but our focus right now is in Hebrews 11. First, note that biblical faith involves assurance and conviction. Again, this is a review from last week. That's what the writer says at the beginning. Faith is the assurance, that is, being sure, the conviction, being certain. Second, biblical faith relates to things yet future. If we already possess the thing, if we're already experiencing it, then faith isn't necessary. That's why the writer says it relates to what we hope for. Third, the writer explains that biblical faith has as its object the invisible world. Again, if we can see it, we don't need faith, for we're operating on sight, not faith. Faith relates to what we do not see. And first and foremost, of course, that is God himself. Fourth, jump to verse 6, where we're told that biblical faith is essential to pleasing God. He says it plainly, without faith, it is impossible. Not hard, it is impossible to please God. And fifth and finally, he explains that biblical faith means fully focusing on God. And we're told that anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, once again, biblical faith, according to God himself, involves assurance and conviction, relates to things yet future, has as its object the invisible world, is essential to pleasing God, and means fully focusing on God. We need to keep that biblical definition, that biblical description of genuine faith in mind as we work our way through the lives of the men and women who are honored in the Hall of Faith. And the first of them listed by name is Abel. Abel gets only one verse in this chapter. But in that one verse, he teaches us by example that faith is believing and obeying what God tells us. Believing and obeying. And that's what Abel does. He believes what God says, he obeys what God says, and God commends him for it. In this one verse, we're told three things that he accomplished by faith. The first is this: by faith offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Verse 4a. Now, Abel's story is recorded in the fourth chapter of Genesis. So put a marker in Hebrews 11 and turn with me, in your Bible, if you would, back to Genesis 4. Shouldn't be hard to find. Fourth chapter in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, where we'll see the story unfold. The creation of Adam and Eve, directed by God, directly, he created them directly, individually, is recorded in Genesis 2. Adam, a real human being, I have to say that now because there's more and more so-called evangelicals who are denying that. He was a real human being, the first human being in existence, formed by God from the dust of the ground. Then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living being. I wonder what that means. It means that God formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. That is not a myth. It is not some poetic description of a higher ape suddenly coming to consciousness. It means exactly what it says. It is an affront to the Holy Spirit to say that he cannot communicate exactly what he means. Guess who was there? He was. And those who deny Genesis 1 and 2 were not. God places Adam in the Garden of Eden that he had created for him, gives him clear instructions as to what had been prepared for him to eat, and as well as the one tree whose fruit he was not to eat. He then declares that it is not good for man to be alone. He will make a suitable helper for Adam. God makes Adam aware of his need for Eve by having him name all the animals. And so the Adam notices, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, so forth, but where's Mrs. Adam? There's no creature that corresponds to him. Then God puts Adam to sleep, takes one of his ribs from the surrounding flesh, or with the surrounding flesh, and from that bone and flesh, he fashions a female human being that corresponds to the male sexually, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. I wonder what that means when it said he put him to sleep and took a part of his side. What do you think it means? It means he put him to sleep and took a piece of his side, and from that he fashioned Eve. He then wakes Adam up, brings the woman to him, performs the first wedding ceremony, and blesses their union. Genesis 2, 20 to 25. Chapter 3 of Genesis records the tragic sin of Adam and Eve in disobeying God's clear commands and plunging the human race, all of us, into a fallen, sinful condition. They are cursed. And not only them, but the ground itself, the whole universe really, as well as the animal kingdom. But God provides forgiveness and salvation for them and then banishes them from the Garden of Eden, lest in that condition they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Chapter 4 then opens with Eve becoming pregnant and giving birth to the first human being born of human parents in the history of the human race. He's a baby boy who is named Cain. And after we learn about his actions as an adult, we know where the expression raising Cain came from. Eve has another baby boy named Abel, So Abel is the second son of Adam and Eve, the younger brother of Cain. Some believe that Cain and Abel were twins, because there's no mention of Eve becoming pregnant again after Abel's birth as there was before Cain's birth. We don't know if that's true, but we do know they were brothers and the first two human children in history. By the way, why was Adam and Eve not named first in the list of heroes in Hebrews 11? It's obvious why Cain isn't mentioned, but why weren't Adam and Eve mentioned? Weren't they believers? Yes. Didn't God provide salvation for them? Yes. Didn't they accept that salvation, that provision? Yes. Won't we see them in heaven? Yes. Then why don't they head up the Hall of Fame list? Well, for one thing, it may be that they actually got to see God before they sinned, as he came and communed with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Think about that. Wow. Hebrews 11 is about faith, and they didn't need faith to believe God exists. He was right there. Also, Adam and Eve aren't known for their great faith, are they? They are known for their great disobedience. They didn't act like they really believed God when he told them that they would die on the day they ate the forbidden fruit. They obviously did not believe him, at least not enough to obey him. So their son Abel, who did live his brief life by faith, gets the honor of heading up Hebrews 11. We're told nothing about Abel's infancy and his early childhood, but we are told that at some point, perhaps as teenagers, perhaps as a young adult, he becomes a shepherd who keeps flocks while Cain farms the land. And then we're told about Abel in verses 3 and 4 that in the course of time he brings fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock as an offering to the Lord, while Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil. Now obviously Adam and Eve had taught their sons the importance of worshiping their Creator, and that since they were now sinners, they can't come into the presence of the holy living God without an offering. We're not told how often Cain and Abel were instructed to bring an offering to God. This seems to be the first time that they do so. Maybe they've just come of age. Perhaps prior to this occasion, the parents had made offerings for their sons, as Job does for his 10 children in Job 1. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God had killed two animals, probably sheep, the first deaths in the world, and used their skins to make clothing for the man and the woman to cover their nakedness. Before they sinned, they didn't notice they were naked. There was no shame. They weren't embarrassed. But after they sinned, they were self-conscious and embarrassed and had made their own coverings with fig leaves. God's action of shedding the blood of innocent animals not only provided some durable physical clothing for them, but taught an extremely important spiritual lesson. God would require sinless, innocent blood to be shed as payment for human sin. Problem was, no human was now sinless after Adam's sin, so God would temporarily, and this would last for thousands of years actually, he would accept the blood of clean animals as a temporary substitute to cover sin, not take it away, since animals not made in God's image are not morally culpable. The animal skins covering their physical shame provides a picture of the animal blood covering their spiritual shame for a while. Yet God would eventually have to provide the sinless blood himself by becoming a human being. And he gave a hint of that by his promise in Genesis 3:15 of the coming seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head. The first mention of the one who was coming. The proto-evangelium, scholars call it. Now, no doubt Adam and Eve had taught their sons that they must come before God with the blood sacrifice of a clean animal and to come with a humble, obedient, repentant attitude. Abel obeys, but it cost him. As being a shepherd, he has to kill some of his beloved lambs, the language is plural here, that he's raised and loved from birth, that would remind him how bad his sin was, that precious little innocent animal had to die because of him. And he brings the richest part of the animals, the fat portions. He brings God his best. Cain disobeys. Being a farmer and raising some nice crops, he reasons that some of the fruits of the soil should be good enough for God. After all, it was hard and long and painful to work the ground that God had cursed. He had to pull out the weeds and chop out the thorns and thistles. He had to toil long hours under the hot sun. He had to sweat and form calluses and be left with aching muscles and get dirt under his fingernails. So he's proud of the crops that he's raised, and he's willing to give some to God, and God should be glad to get them. but he's in for a rude awakening. We're told in verses 4 and 5 that the Lord looks with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he does not look with favor. The Lord is pleased with Abel because he obeys God's instructions with the right attitude. He's displeased with Cain because he disobeys the instructions and displays the wrong attitude. Now, we don't know how he expressed that. Maybe fire came down, consumed Abel's offering, and it did not consume Cain's offering. We're not told. But they both knew that God was displeased with Cain's offering. And it isn't just that Cain's offering is wrong. It's that his attitude and motive are wrong. He displays the attitudes of unbelief and rebellion, of pride and self-will, of Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way attitude. God has always been as concerned with our motive and our attitude as with our actions. Some commentators argue that there was nothing wrong with Cain's bloodless offering. It was his attitude, but I disagree. I think it's clear that God had required a blood sacrifice offered with the right attitude. Abel obeys the Lord, but Cain disobeys him. This is the first reason the writer of Hebrews gives us that Abel is commended for his faith. He offers a better sacrifice than Cain does. The writer doesn't say that Abel merely has a better attitude than Cain. Abel believes what God says about the proper way to approach him, and he obeys what God says by bringing the blood sacrifice with the attitude of humility and faith. He worships the Lord in the proper way. That's how I came up with the title for this lesson, An Able-Bodied Faith That Worships. By the way, our Lord said in John 4 that God is still looking for worshipers, and the only proper way to worship the Lord is in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 14:6 that the only way to come to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to the Father through Christ? There's no other way. Well, I think there are. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the majority of people on the planet say when they say, oh, my God wouldn't be so restrictive. My God says there are many ways to heaven. I'm sure your God says that, but your God is not the God of the Bible who reveals that there's only one way, only one. Did you come to worship Him this morning? Are you worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Did you worship Him by singing to Him from your hearts earlier? Are you worshiping Him right now by the way you're responding to His word? Abel worshiped God by faith. Second, we're told in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel was commended as a righteous man, a righteous man. He says it right there, by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. Of course, only God can declare a person righteous, and that's what the New Testament word justify means. It means to declare righteous. We've already seen in Genesis 4 that Abel had offered God what he required, the best of the flock, and had done so with a humble, obedient attitude. And so we're told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Verse 4. Cain is very angry at God's unfavorable response to him, but God graciously takes the initiative. Instead of striking him dead, he talks to Cain in an audible voice, I assume. Wow. He asks him 3 probing questions and tells him what to do to rectify his situation, lovingly warns him of the danger that's before him if he doesn't do right. He's saying, Cain, you don't have to go down that path. And it is clear from what is spoken that God affirms that Abel had done what was right while Cain had not done what was right. He says it in no uncertain terms. Sadly, there's no record that Cain even responds to the Lord. But later biblical writers respond. For example, the Holy Spirit affirms that Cain's works were evil, while Abel's works were righteous. John writes to believers near the end of the first century and warns them, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous, 1 John 3:12. But please note that Abel was not declared righteous by God because of his righteous deeds, any more than we are saved today by our good works. The Bible makes it crystal clear that we are justified, declared righteous by God, not on the basis of our works, but through our faith. Paul told his protege Titus God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, like bringing the right sacrifice, but because of his mercy. We didn't deserve it. In the verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes, Paul writes to the Roman believers in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, he quotes Habakkuk here, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 3:22, he speaks of a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the saints in Ephesus, he writes, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8, 9. God commends the offering that Abel brings and affirms that Abel has done the right thing, that his actions are righteous, but it is not the deed that saves him. It is the faith that expresses itself in the deed. We can say it this way: Abel's faith in God expressed in obedience is credited to him as righteousness, not the obedience, the faith. And that's exactly the way it would be centuries later when Abel's descendant, Abraham, came along. See, God had promised Abram a son. He's getting up in years. He doesn't have a son. So in Genesis 15, Abram reminds the Lord that he remains childless. He says, well, I guess my steward Eleazar will be my heir and inherit all I have. God responds, Genesis 15:4, this man will not be your heir, but a son from your own body will be your heir. And then the Lord takes Abram outside, tells him, look up at that clear, dark, Middle Eastern sky that 4,000 years ago had no electric city lights to diminish its brilliance. Count the stars, Abram, if you can. And of course, he can't. The longer he gazes at the night sky, the more stars he sees. They just keep appearing. And if he'd had a telescope, he'd have seen thousands more. Then God says to him, that's how your offspring will be. And he didn't have any offspring at that moment. The next verse tells us Abram's response. To his everlasting credit, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned or imputed or counted it to him as righteousness. It what? What does God credit to him as righteousness? His faith. He believed what God said. Abraham didn't have, and no Old Testament saint had the whole gospel story available to them. In the progress of revelation, God would reveal something. As they responded to what he revealed, God would look forward to the time when his son was going to come and pay for the sins of the Old Testament saints, and he would save them on credit, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. He believed God, and God credited that to his account as righteous, and he declared him righteous. Paul makes it clear that it was his faith when he quotes this passage in Romans 4:4 and Galatians 3:6 to prove that men and women have always been justified by faith, not by works. People were not saved by offering the right offering in the Old Testament. They were saved by faith. That's always been the way it is today. The writer of Hebrews affirms that Abel is a righteous man. So does Moses in writing Genesis 4. So does John in 1 John 3:12. And just in case we need another witness, Jesus affirms that Abel was a righteous man. Matthew 23 records our Lord's scorching denunciation of the Jewish leaders in his final verbal confrontation with them. He condemns them for their unbelief and their rejection of him and pronounces the eightfold woe upon them. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. He indicts them for opposing and persecuting and even killing the prophets that God has sent to warn them, and he declares that they will be held guilty of the blood of all the martyrs of the Old Testament era. Says it this way: upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Abel's murder is recorded in Genesis 4, first in recorded history. Zechariah's murder, this is not the prophet Zechariah, his murder is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So our Lord is saying to the Jewish leaders, you are guilty of the deaths of all the martyrs, from the first murder of a righteous person in the Bible to the last murder of a righteous person in the Bible. But don't miss what our Lord calls Abel, righteous Abel. If the Lord calls you righteous, guess what? You're righteous. Does the Lord call you righteous? He does if you're trusting in Him alone for eternal life. If you died today and stood before God and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Would you try to remind Him of all the good things you've done, how you've tried to keep the golden rule and keep the Ten Commandments, and you've tried to come to church most Sundays, you've been a good person? And all that may be true, at least part of the time, but none of it will gain you any merit with God. None of it. There is only one good work that God will accept, and that is the perfect work that His Son accomplished on the cross when He had your sin in mind charged to Him, and He paid the full price of our sin by His sacrificial death. You and I didn't pay for our sins on the cross. In fact, we would never be able to pay for them in an eternity in the lake of fire. So we can't take any credit for that good work. Our only contribution was our sin, and it was great and grievous. Our sin nailed the perfect Lamb of God to the cross. Our sin required that God pour out His awful wrath upon His Son as He hung there in agony during those three dark hours from noon to 3 p.m. Jesus bore the hell that you and I deserved. He paid the debt in full. He declared it just before He died. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. Have you received that payment, dear one? You can only receive it by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Why should God let you and me into heaven? He shouldn't. We deserve hell because of our sin, but Jesus paid the full price for our sin. And if we repent and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, His payment is credited to us. Our sin debt is wiped clean, and incredibly, His righteousness is imputed to us so that God looks at us as though we were as righteous as Jesus Christ. Wow. There ought to be an amen there somewhere on that one. What a gift. What an amazing gift. There's one other statement in Hebrews 11:4 that tells us why Abel should be in the hall of faith, and that is, he still speaks even though he's dead. Still speaks even though he's dead. End of verse 4. Tragically, we're told in Genesis 4 that Cain is angry at God for being rejected, and he vents his anger toward his brother. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord speaks to Cain and tries to get him to repent and do the right thing, but Cain, in an act of breathtaking disrespect, is so angry at the Lord that he doesn't even respond to the Lord's questions and warning. Instead, sometime later, he invites his brother into the field, and there attacks and kills him, committing the first murder in human history. He's mad at God, but he can't get to God. So he takes his anger out on his brother, who is pleasing to the Lord. His murderous act is obviously premeditated. He doesn't kill his brother in a sudden fit of rage. He plans it. He invites his brother out into the field, perhaps one of his fields where he had his crops planted, with the pretense of showing his brother how well things were growing. Maybe it's when Abel stoops down to look more closely at the wheat or the beans or the peas or whatever that Cain picks up a rock and smashes it down on his brother's head. And why does he do it? Well, John told us in the passage we looked at earlier why he did it. He was of the evil one, and he was evil. His works were wicked. Cain murders his brother, not because he was neglected as a child, not because his goody-two-shoes brother had it coming. No, he murders his brother because he belongs to the devil. His actions are evil, and his brother's actions are righteous. God is pleased with his brother, and Cain hates him for it. He hates God, but he can't get to God, so he directs his hatred to someone who loves God. That, by the way, is why so many Christians are persecuted around the world today. That's why our culture is becoming more and more hostile to followers of Jesus. The Lord told us to expect it. He told his disciples in the upper room the night before that the Jewish leaders exacted their deadly hatred upon him. He said, if the world hates you, remember they hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. John 15. Cain wouldn't shed the blood of an animal to bring a proper sacrifice to God, but he does shed the blood of his brother, who, like him, is created in God's image. What dark foreboding it was for the human race that the first human ever born becomes a murderer. One generation from the Garden of Eden, and already a murderer. No wonder that within 16 centuries, the race will become so wicked that God will destroy every human being on the planet except for 8 in one family. Graciously, God takes the initiative. Again, comes to Cain with another question. Where is your brother Abel? Remember when he came to Adam? Adam, where are you? How gracious the Lord is. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's whispering in your ear right now. Where are you? Cain lies, I don't know. Of course he knew. And then he responds sarcastically with more disrespect. Am I my brother's keeper? And with amazing patience, he should be glad I'm not God. He would have got zapped right there. With amazing patience and restraint, the Lord ignores the response and asks a second question, what have you done? And then without waiting for an answer, he informs this guilty murderer, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground for vengeance, verse 10. Some 1,600 years later, after the flood, in the time of Noah, God will establish the death penalty for murder because killing an innocent human being is striking a blow at God himself, Genesis 9:6. And I might add, capital punishment for murder has never been rescinded by God. God has tasked human governments with the responsibility to justly and consistently administer this punishment. And when they fail to do so, the land becomes polluted with unrequited guilt. Think of it. The blood of murder victims cries out to God for vengeance. And what about the blood of the most innocent murder victims, the 65 million victims of abortion in America since 1973? The innocent, tiny human persons violently killed in what should be the safest place on earth for them, their own mother's wombs. By the way, for the third year in a row, abortion was by far the leading cause of death in the world, according to the data from Worldometer, a database that provides real-time global statistics on population health, energy, and a variety of other topics. As of noon, December 31st, an estimated 42.6 million abortions have been performed worldwide during 2021. By comparison, Worldometer reported that 13 million people had died from communicable diseases, 8.2 million from cancer, 5 million from smoking, 2.5 million from alcohol, 1.7 million from HIV/AIDS. Additionally, deaths from the coronavirus totaled around 3.5 million globally in 2021, according to the World Health Organization. The total of all deaths worldwide from causes other than abortion came to 58.7, which would mean that abortions accounted for just over 42% of all deaths in the world in 2021. The leading cause of death in America, the leading cause of death worldwide, is the legalized murder of the most vulnerable, most innocent human beings, babies in the womb. If the blood of one murder victim cries out to God for vengeance, the blood of nearly 43 million innocent murder victims every year must be a deafening scream that grates upon the long-suffering ears of the living God. How can America, how can this wicked world possibly escape his righteous judgment? The answer is, we won't. Verses 9 to 16 of Genesis 4 inform us that God confronts Cain for his murder, places a curse upon him. God would have been justified in putting him to death, but he mercifully lets him live, yet he must live away from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. which in some ways is a picture of where all unbelievers will be for all eternity. As such, it is a tragic life that results in generations of wickedness chronicled in verses 17 to 24 of Genesis 4. By the way, more than 50 words in Genesis 4 are recorded as spoken by Cain. But it's interesting that we're not told one thing that Abel said. Yet the writer of Hebrews affirms that Abel, though he is dead, still speaks. Not one word from Abel during his life is recorded in Scripture, but the record of his faith and obedience has spoken to billions throughout history. Here we are, nearly 6,000 years since Abel lived and died, still talking about him, still learning from his example. I've mentioned before that more believers have died for their faith in the 20th and first part of the 21st centuries than the first 19 centuries of the Christian era combined, for much the same reason that Abel was martyred. But Abel was the first. In fact, in two passages in the New Testament, Matthew 23:35 and Luke 11:51, Jesus affirms that Abel was the first martyr in human history. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:24, the author makes the assertion that though Abel and his offering found favor with God, the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood that Abel shed. There's the verse. The blood that Abel shed so he could bring his offering to the Lord was that of clean animals. But their blood, like that of millions of others that would be slain during the entire Old Testament era, could only cover human sin temporarily. But when the Lamb of God finally arrived, he shed his sinless, precious blood that is the only basis for our forgiveness, and it is able not just to cover, but to take away our sin, and not just temporarily, but forever. John declared it, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Let me leave you with some concluding lessons that I find sort of rising to the top in the story of Abel. First, genuine faith in God is the means by which he is able to declare us righteous. He hasn't made us righteous yet. He's doing that. That's what sanctification is. Justification happens the moment you put your trust in Christ. It is a judicial term where God says righteous based upon the fact that Jesus paid for your sins and his righteousness is imputed to you. He declares you righteous while you are still in a sinning state. Sanctification begins at that moment, and through your life, he is in the process of making you more righteous. You won't reach the end in this life. But when we leave this world, we leave our sin nature behind, and we become sinless then, and we still haven't quite got it yet, because one day at the resurrection, our bodies are going to be glorified, and then we will be fully righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we put our trust in him. That's why God can declare us righteous. What an amazing gift. Second, genuine faith in God moves us to do exactly what he tells us to do and to do it with the right attitude. That's why Abel was commended by God. That's how we will be commended, obeying God immediately with the right attitude, even when it hurts, even when we don't understand. We do it because he says so and because we love him. Third, genuine faith in God motivates us to respond to him in heartfelt worship. Worship that costs us something. I'm reminded of what David said when he was offered at no cost a threshing floor on the site on which he would build the first Jewish temple. It's basically the site of the Temple Mount today. The Jebusite owner offered to give the whole site to the land to David, to give him the threshing sledges for wood, to give him the oxen for the burnt offering, but David turned it down, saying, in effect, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Real worship cost Abel his lambs. Real worship cost us as well, our time, our treasure, our obedience, and the sacrifice of praise. What a small cost compared to what he's given us. And finally, genuine faith in God makes us vulnerable to opposition from those who hate God. They may attack us, since they cannot get to him. As it was when Cain murdered Abel, as it was when wicked men crucified Jesus and then martyred all but one of his disciples, as it is today with those of the evil one persecuting the Lord's choice servants around the world, we shouldn't be surprised when those who hate God but can't get to him take out their anger on those who love him. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. What an example Abel has left us in such a brief life, in such a brief record. And yet he believed the Lord and he obeyed. If you know the Lord, I pray that you would be challenged today and have been challenged to do what he tells you to do with the right attitude. Even if it costs you to worship him, to understand that following him makes you vulnerable to those who hate the Lord. But what a reward. Maybe you don't know the Lord. You've never come to him. I invite you this morning to come and put your trust in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Abel, his example. Thank you for the opportunity to consider it this morning. Thank you that he was justified by his faith as we have been. Maybe there's someone here today, Lord, who's never taken that step. They've never come to the cross. They never repented of their sin. They've never acknowledged that their sin put Jesus on the cross. But they recognize that today and they want to come and say, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose from the dead. I'm putting my trust in him alone. Lord, I pray that that transaction would be made today and that you would help all of us who know you to live like it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.